Good morning, Saints.
Good morning.
We are in the midst of a series where we are looking at the last events that happened in the Old Testament. About 100 years after the return from exile from Babylon, it is these two books that we've been studying, the book of Nehemiah and the book of Malachi, and they're describing the last events in the last half century of the 5th century BC. And we are looking at these books because there's the people of God, the people of Judah in Jerusalem. They are looking at the world around them, and they are crying out in despair. Where is our God? It seems like he is absent. The memories, the stories of the reign of King David are long in the past, and life has never returned to the glory days like when King David was on the throne. And they're crying out, where is God? And God shows up in the second half of the 5th century B.C., First, we look at the book of Nehemiah, seeing God at work through the governor, through the geopolitical events happening in the region, through Nehemiah, and God working through Nehemiah to bring about spiritual revival to the people and a refocus and a rededication of the city of God for God's purposes. But God also has something to say, to use a prophet as a mouthpiece for God, to speak God's words to God's people in the times and the places that they need to hear from God. And so that's what we've been doing, and we're going to finish out the year in the book of Malachi, seeing how God has some pretty serious words to say to his people, to people who aren't living for God, who have no desire to serve God. And we're using this language of these are like disputes or complaints between the people against God, that there is some dispute between God and his people. And as we're going to see today, and we see it over and over again, is there's some complaint against, or God has some word to his people will complain against what God says, and then God will respond with the full answer. And so the first week we saw this dispute over the people not thinking God loved them. And God says, no, I do love you. And the second week we saw this call for people, for God, the call for God's people to honor his name. That the religious leaders were leading the disrespect against God, not caring about the offerings and the teachings that they were called to teach. And God calls them back to honor my name. And then last week we saw God's call to return to faithfulness to God. That God's complaint against his people that they were being faithless in their marriages. And a faithlessness in marriage is faithlessness against God. And this week, we're going to continue on the fourth dispute, the fourth complaint between God and his people. And I think this one is going to hit home. Because what we see the people complaining about today probably wouldn't be out of place on a social media post in our day and age. A complaint that you've probably heard. You've probably heard someone say this against God, or maybe you yourself have uttered these sorts of thoughts against God. And it is the complaint of why doesn't God punish evil? We see bad things happen around us, and we wonder, where is God? Why isn't God doing something? I thought he cared. Why does God delay? That's the complaint that we're going to look at today, and we're going to look at God's answer, and it kind of turns the question up on its head, as we will see, but we need to hear God's answer, because we need to understand, what is God doing in the universe? What is God's purpose and drive and focus for his people and for the world? And that is how God is going to answer this complaint in Malachi chapter 3. So if you've got a Bible, open up to Malachi chapter 3. We'll have the words up on the screen for those online. You got a phone, tablet, whatever you want, open up to Malachi chapter 3. And by Malachi chapter 3, I actually mean the last verse of chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, which is going to roll right in to chapter 3. There are definitely some places where I might have numbered some of these passages a little differently, but we can thank the monk in the 1100s who numbered these verses. Sorry, Malachi chapter 2, verse 17. Here's the complaint against God. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? This is that normal pattern that we're seeing in Malachi. God has a word against his people. They respond with a question, and then God will, as we'll see going forward, he was going to answer their question. But that's the main question for today. Where is the God of justice? They are accusing God of favoring the evil. The ones who do evil, that's what their word says. All who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. That they are saying, God, why are you letting the evil get away with the evil that they're doing? Why aren't you bringing justice? If you're a God of justice, aren't you supposed to carry out people's just deserts? Aren't you supposed to punish those who do wicked? The ones that are doing wicked are getting away with it, God. Where are you? Now, we don't know who exactly these people are. Malachi doesn't say. Could be people within this, the nation of Israel. Could be people in the surrounding nations around them. Not sure who. But the complaint of the people of God is when they look around, they see evil go unpunished, and they want to know why. God, if you're really this God of justice that you talk about, why aren't you showing up? And this is a pretty natural question of life. This question has been asked through the ages. And I think it's so important that we say, what is God's answer to this? And Ken made a good point a few weeks ago. As we read the Old Testament, sometimes it seems like it's so distant or so foreign, but I think this particular question is one that we can actually kind of wrap our heads around naturally. Because it's questions that we might ask when we see evil happen around the world around us, either to us or in the world at large. And we say, why isn't God dealing with this? God, I know you hate X, so why aren't you punishing those who do X? Why do people seem to get off scot-free sometimes? Why is it when you look through the history of the world, maybe especially in the 20th century, how many wicked men and women have gotten away with terrible atrocities and never had to pay for their crimes? They're not just random questions. This isn't just something asked 2,400 years ago. These are the questions that we ask now, and I would admit I ask the same question. It disturbs me so much to see wickedness prosper, to look around and see wicked atrocities go unpunished, who those who do evil never have to face the consequences of their actions, and we cry out this question. In another part of the Bible, in Psalm 73, this is literally the whole point of Psalm 73, that the author of Psalm 73 is crying out, God, why aren't you punishing the wicked? That we should ask God these questions. But the difference here in Malachi, I just want to highlight it quickly, is that God's complaint against his people is that they are wearying him with their words. But we know that these sorts of questions against God are not wrong to ask God. Now, this is Psalm 73, like the psalmist is doing the same exact thing that they're talking about in Malachi. It is the heart of the people who are asking these questions. We know their heart. Malachi has brought up their heart the last 3 weeks that we've been studying this book. They have no desire for God. They aren't interested at all in doing what God is interested in. They are not interested at all in serving their God. They want to go their own way and completely ignore the covenant that they have with God. And so their questions do weary God, not the actual question itself, but the heart of the person asking the question. And God's saying, you don't really want an answer to your question. You're not really interested in me anyways. That's the problem, the lack of desire for God. And so even though they have consistently shown no desire for God, God is still going to answer their question. And I'm grateful he did. Now we're going to chapter 3, verse 1. I will send, this is God's answer to the question, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. And I wanted to stop right there. I know it's just, we're going one verse at a time, but there's so much in here. That this is the first part. God is going to answer this question in two parts. And here is the first answer, or the first part of the answer to the question, where is the God of justice? And God's answer is this. You can be sure I am coming. You can be sure that the God of justice is going to come and dispense justice. Look at that wording at the end, right? Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The one whom you desire will come. And in context, clearly they're desiring him to bring justice, and God is giving them a promise. You can take it to the bank that I am coming to bring justice. They are seeking the God of justice, and God says, don't you worry. Justice is coming. That God's answer to their question is that I am coming. And I love the phraseology here. If you look at the end of verse 1 in our English Bibles, it says the Lord, all caps, that's the personal name of God, Yahweh. It says Yahweh Almighty, or quite literally it says Yahweh of hosts, or Yahweh of armies. There's kind of a famous Chris Tomlin song, right? God of angel armies. This is where he's getting this line from. This idea that God is the God of armies, that he actually has an army bigger than anybody else can even possibly imagine. You guys familiar with the phrase in movies? Yeah, you and whose army? Or yeah, you and what army? I looked it up this week. I found at least 7 movies in the last 21 years that use that phrase. Shrek, Harry Potter, Open Season, Madagascar, Lord of the Rings, Simpsons, Family Guy, all of it, like this phrase is ubiquitous in movies. And it's a really great line. The Shrek one is so funny, right? Shrek's like, yeah, you and whose army and the guy's army and just run away. But my favorite one is Lord of the Rings, which makes sense because it's the best movie ever. But I love in the third Lord of the Rings, Return of the King, it's this scene at the end of the movie where Legolas and Aragorn and Gimli are standing on the shore and the enemy's boats are coming up, a whole bunch of boats coming up to attack the good guys. And Aragorn, Legolas, and Gimli are just standing there, the three of them like, stop, you are not allowed to land. And then the captain of the boats yells out, yeah, you and whose army? And then the ghost army that Aragorn had summoned, right, they just swing by into they pop out into existence from inside the mountain and they take care of the army. And it's just like this awesome scene, like, I only see three. And Aragorn's like, yeah, I got a whole army behind me. But I love that picture, right? Yeah, you and whose army? And then here comes the army. And that's what God is saying. You are so concerned about justice. You want to see justice done. You think I'm doing nothing. Well, guess who is coming? The God of armies. A God who is more powerful than we can possibly imagine, who is concerned about justice. This is who is coming. And I want to spend time here because I think we have to sit here. Say the first part of the answer to the question is that we can take it to the bank that God is going to bring justice. When it seems like evil, those who do evil get away with it, we can be assured that God is going to give their just deserts. When it seems like God is absent, we can trust that God has promised he will right every wrong. And I want to look at another passage that quickly talks about that. So flip over the New Testament to Romans chapter 12. I think it's worth hearing it again in slightly different words. Romans 12, verse 17 through 21. This is God's call on his people on how to show love. This is the end of a big love section. And God says this, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is in a longer section on the radical upside-down type of love that God's people are called to. But at the end, it focuses on this very issue that we're talking about. What about those who do evil? How do we respond? In God's call, we respond with goodness. We don't give out what is given back to us. When people do us evil, we return it with good. And the reason why is because God is going to right the wrong. And so it's not our responsibility to deal with the wrongdoing because we know that God is going to. Right? In the world of Marvel, right, there's actually the first Avenger, and it's God himself. Right? God says, "I will avenge." And this is the same exact idea that Malachi is talking about, that God is going to right every wrong. Now, you're so concerned about a lack of justice in the world? Don't you worry. God is going to pay out the punishment for every wrongdoing. This is the first part of the answer to the question, where is the God of justice? And I think that I want to just sit here for a second and say terrible things have happened. Maybe to you, maybe to those who have loved you. Maybe you have seen incredible wickedness and you just thought, that person never got the right punishment. Someone has stolen from you. Someone has abused you. And it is natural and right to cry out for justice. We know wrongs need to be righted. And this is God's answer. But the part that makes it so hard, even if we take this at face value, right? Okay, God is going to bring justice, right? We know that God's going to right every wrong in the end. And the sense of cosmic justice, the scales will be weighed out even at the end of the universe. But what about right now? Why isn't God's timing make sense to me? If he's in control of the entire universe, how come he's not taking control of the situation? I want to say this first, we will never fully understand the will and the heart of God. Right? God is in control of an entire universe. He's got a big plan that is working through every single second of every single square inch of space in a vastly expanding universe. And for us to sit here and try to imagine we understand God's full purpose in the world when we can't even understand our own lives screams a little bit of arrogance. And so I would say there's some humility in first admitting, okay, maybe we don't understand everything that God is doing. But even if we don't understand fully what God is doing, we can't understand fully his character. That God's character is one of patience, of grace, and of love. And that's not the only consideration in God's mind is how can I extract justice from a situation? But God's heart is one of grace and mercy and forgiveness. I just want to read two verses real quick. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? And so I don't always know why God delays justice. Sometimes, to be honest, I really wish he would speed it up. But I also know that God is a patient, long-suffering God who is desiring all to repent. And maybe, just maybe, part of the equation is that God is giving people a chance to repent. We see this all throughout the Bible, all the way back to Genesis. Right? God gives the Amorites 400 years to repent. That's a good God. A God who is perfectly just and right and fair, and a God who is gracious and loving and merciful and patient. And so I'm glad he's in control of cosmic justice. And actually, to be honest, it's for our benefit that he is. Sometimes when we are so quick to say, God, bring your justice, we need to flip the mirror back on ourselves. And that's what God's going to do in Malachi. So back to Malachi chapter 3, finish out the dispute. God flips it back on the people who are complaining against him. Malachi 3:2. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppose the widows and the fatherless, who deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. That this is the big twist. Where is the God of justice? The people cry out, and God says, I am coming in judgment, and I'm coming in judgment against you. The ones who are crying out for justice, well, guess what? You want to talk about punishment? Guess who needs the punishment? You do. Guess who needs to be put on trial? You do. God is putting his own people on trial. They are so caught up in calling down God's punishment on their enemies that they're missing out that God's justice doesn't just apply to the enemy. But if God is a true, fair judge, then it applies to everyone. He is going to judge the world, and that includes the people of God. And I think this reveals so clearly the heart of God that we were just talking about earlier. A God who is patient and kind and gracious. And that God's graciousness is not just being displayed on quote-unquote the enemy, but it's being displayed on quote-unquote these people of God. That they are in the same exact boat of who have sinned and have turned against their God, and some of their sins are listed. We'll get to them in a second. But we see a people who are crying out for justice, not realizing that justice should be meted out on them as well. If we really care about justice, we have to start with ourselves. If we are so concerned about things being done right and just and fair in this life, then we better first take an inventory of our own lives. God's first response is to take care of yourself. Take stock of where you are living unjustly. Find the areas in which you are not living in faithfulness to God and repent and walk the different life. This is why Jesus' words in Matthew 7 are so important. Flip over to Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. This is Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This might be the most misquoted verse in our culture. They quote the first three words and forget the rest. The call is not, do not judge at all, but judge correctly. Or as Jesus says in John, stop making judgments by mere appearances and make a right judgment. We get so focused on sitting in condemnation of other people that we forget that we are under the same condemnation. And the picture Jesus uses is hilarious, right? This little speck in someone's eye, like, let me get that thing out of your eye for you, when you got a giant 2x4 sticking out of your own eye. All right, like, how in the world are you so concerned with the little thing when you've got the same exact thing, but bigger? All right, if there's a plank in your eye, there's a timber in your eye, you need to bust it up, get it out of there, turn it into a bunch of splinters, clear out your eyes so that you can see clearly God's heart for justice in the world. That this is the same principle in Malachi chapter 3. If we're going to talk about the sins of someone else, then we better be first killing sin in our own life. I heard this line from a professor years ago, and I think it just truly captures the heart of God. To love the sinner and to hate my sin. Love the sinner and hate my sin. First and foremost, it starts with me. And before we go any further into this passage in Malachi, we have to let this hit home. The moment that we start thinking we deserve justice more than anybody else, we have to remember that we deserve the same just punishment from the God of the universe. That we have sinned against God. We have sinned against others, and God would be a fair judge by giving us our just deserts. But our God, keep going back to this, our God is a loving and gracious and patient God. And his plan is not just to wipe sinful humanity off the planet. That God's response to the problem of evil, God's response to the justice that the world deserves, is to take it upon himself. And that we get a clearer picture than even the people of Malachi did. And Malachi talks about there's coming a messenger, and that turns out to be John the Baptizer. And the day of the Lord is coming, and it starts with the coming of Jesus. The coming of God to do justice on the world. And he starts by taking it on himself. That God himself hangs on a cross, bears the sin and shame and punishment that we deserve, a suffering beyond comprehension, not just the physical pain of dying by asphyxiation slowly, but the punishment and just desert of all sin that God takes on himself, experiencing more pain, more suffering than you and I could ever even remotely begin to imagine, because he is the one who is just and the one who justifies. Now, when God said he's going to take care of bringing justice, he starts with himself. The graciousness, the incredible sacrifice of God, where justice and grace meet perfectly at the cross. And God does this. Why would God do this? Because it's in his character, but because his goal is not just to bring justice, just to get rid of sinful humanity, but he does it to restore us, to change us. I love how Malachi flips the script on the people who are complaining against God, and he uses these analogies to paint the picture of God's coming in justice is to actually refine people, not to destroy them, but to make them pure. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. That God's heart, even in justice, is not to destroy, but to refine, to make pure, to burn off the dross, to make the metal pure, to be the soap that cleanses away the dirt and the grime and the filth. God comes to redeem, to rescue, and to save. That even in judgment, this is God's heart. Do we have the same response? Or do we have the right response that God is calling us to in his word? To say, who is the one who needs to be justified, who needs to be purified? It starts with me. That we're reading Malachi, but these words are just as important and relevant 2,400 years later. That we are called to live the repentant life. The life that says to God, God, I have sinned. I have not walked in accordance with your will in every way. And so please refine and purify me. Start with me. And this morning I ask you and I ask myself as I'm reading this, do we actually want God to refine us? Do we really want him to scrub us down? For his heat to burn off the dross in our life? These are the similes God uses, and they're so appropriate. To use another one, do we want God to actually exfoliate the sin off of our lives? It's not an easy prayer to pray. Because it's admitting to God, I don't measure up. I don't actually follow you in all these ways. And it takes the heart of humility to say, God, here I am, broken, sinful, and I need refinement. And the very first thing that we need to do is pray the ending of Psalm 139. I love these words. It is truly the heart cry of a heart humble before God, saying, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God, here's my heart. Search me. Dig deep. Pull out the roots. Pull out the things that maybe I'm not even aware of myself, God. Show me how I am living offensively and help me walk in the way everlasting. Reveal the parts of my life that are in accordance with you and give me the strength to fight, to lead us out, to scrub off the dirt, to remove the dross so that we can stand purified and refined by the work of God on our hearts. It's not something we do alone. A lot of this, we have to fight together. We need the help of Christian brothers and sisters who are joining in the fight together. Collectively, we as a people say, God, purify us. Not just some individual pursuit of holiness, but together, all of us. That we need the encouragement and the reminders. We need the ones who challenge us to say, keep fighting the good fight. Keep fighting sin. Keep putting death the things in life that don't honor God. Because the reality is humans are incurably social creatures. That what we see others do, we imitate. The more time we spend with people, the more that we pick up their habits and imitation and walks of life and the things, and actually can change our worldview the more that we hang out with people. And so how do we stay focused on living the pure life? We have to stay with one another. We have to let our worldview be shaped by seeing other people who love God, fighting sin, and seeking to pursue him. That's why community with Christians is vital to our refining, vital to our growth, that there's no such thing as an individual Christian. The Bible doesn't even comprehend that idea, that to follow God is always to follow God in community. The people around us, reminding us, encouraging us, picking us up when we're weak, gently pulling us out of sin and turning us back to God because we're going to do the same thing back to the other. Who challenge us, who show us blind spots in our life where maybe we don't even see or understand what God has called us to do. And so this morning, in the words of God speaking to the prophet Malachi, when we cry out for the God of justice, we first need to take an inward inventory of ourselves. And so what is God's heart for justice? There's not an exhaustive list here, but God lists things, not that the other people are doing around them. Now, these are the sins that these people are doing in their community. And this is why we study God's word. It's why we talk about this book all the time. Because in order to know God, in order to know his heart, we have to listen to what he has communicated. And so you want to know God's heart in justice? Well, here it is. God hates sorcery. When we try to do spiritual things to get what we want. When we look to other things instead of God, instead of trusting in a heavenly Father who provides for us. That's what sorcery is. That's the goal of sorcery. God's heart is against adultery. We looked at that last week. Remaining faithful to your spouse, not just in the act, but in the thought and in the life of our mind as well. God hates lying lips, to quote Proverbs. God hates lying, but especially perjury when our lies condemn others. God hates those who defraud laborers of their wages, who steal when they have the position to bless. God hates those who oppress the widows and the fatherless. And those are the ones in society, definitely in Malachi, but in general, all of society, the ones that have no way of providing for themselves. Right? God's heart is that we don't view others differently or discriminate against people because they look different than us. Right? The language here is specifically to deprive the foreigners among you of justice. Not looking at someone different than you or in the minority and thinking they don't really deserve the full rights of being in the image of God because they're in the minority. And it's easy to deprive someone of justice when you start discriminating and viewing them as less than. That this is God's heart for justice. That we see that God cares that things are done right and fairly in life, in relationship with God, and in relationship with those around us. That so many of these things are positions of influence where there is an opportunity to bless others or to use others for your own benefit, right? The ones who are employers, the ones who have enough to provide for themselves, the ones who are the natural born, right? Will you look on those where you have more influence than them and look down and say, how can I extract from them? That's injustice. Or what do I do? The response of justice is say, how can I bless them? That God has given me some sort of influence or finance or whatever. Saying, how do I use what God has given me to bless those who don't have any? That's God's heart of justice. That God is calling his people to turn from unjust ways. Don't be so concerned about the injustice out there. Not that we shouldn't be. But first and foremost, be concerned about the own injustice that we see in our own lives and in the lives of the people of God. If we are serious about following God, if we actually care what God has to say, then we need to hear what he says in Malachi chapter 3. That we start with ourselves. That we say, God, refine me. I am serious about living the holy life, and I need to study the character and heart of God so that I know how to live faithfully in this life. That we make it our mission to love what God loves and to hate what God hates. Are you willing not just to hear, but to respond to God's heart this morning? Are you willing to be refined by God? My prayer, starting with me, but my prayer is for all of us, that we would have that same heart attitude of Psalm 139, that we can make it a corporate prayer for all of us. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. See if there are any offensive ways in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Let's pray. God, this morning, Lord, we humble ourselves before you, and Lord, I cry out knowing that I don't always act correctly and rightly. Lord, that amongst the people of God, we don't always live like we're actually people of God. And so, God, I pray that you would start with us. Lord, that you would convict and refine us first. Lord, that our hearts would be in tune with the things that you care about. Lord, that we would hate the things that you hate and love the things that you love. Lord, that we would say, God, show me where I need to be refined. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come, convict, and move us. Lord, that you have come. Lord, and until your second coming, we live in the in-between. And Holy Spirit, we say, convict and move us. Move us into more faithfulness. Lord, more into your heart so that we can love you and that we can love others around us the way that you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.